Let's pray. Father God, we ask now that you would speak to us through your word. We pray that you would make us a church that's happy to heed the commands of this passage, that you would strengthen the bonds of love in our midst. Would you help us to be a more loving people? Father, we ask all of this for our good, for salvation of the lost, and ultimately for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever had someone love you hypothetically? Have you ever had someone love you hypothetically? Hypothetical love is ready to love you if the circumstances are right. Willing to recognize you, give you credit, if you prove yourself sufficiently. Hypothetical love is not really comfortable with going all in, with being wholehearted in affection. It's just not usually fitting of the personality of the person who is eager to love you hypothetically. Of course, hypothetical love is willing to serve if called upon and able to fit it into their schedule. Hypothetical love does not endure at all. It does not seem to ever be called to meet a need. It's just not comfortable with things like hospitality. Hypothetical love, like you, I've been watching the Olympics some, is like the skier at the top of the mountain. You know, you can kind of have the cameras, they show them behind the scenes. They're like limbering up. They got their equipment. They're putting it on. They're waiting in line till it's their run. Here comes so-and-so. They're going to do their run. All of this, right? Hypothetical love is like the skier who's always getting ready, sometimes in the blocks, always fiddling with their bindings and their boots, but never actually does a run, right? They're in the gate. Beep, beep, beep. The buzzer goes. They're still fiddling. Asking for more time. Hypothetical love in a Christian is like a skier who never goes down the mountain. Well, I fell once, you know. Almost got hurt. Could have been really bad. My friend got hurt skiing. It's risky. Have you seen people cut off skiers? I don't put up with that. Friends, God is not interested in hypothetical love. Potential love, talked about love. In our passage here, Paul calls Christians to love with shoes on. You see what I mean? To love in action, in real life, in motion. That's the image I want you to leave with this morning. Genuine love is love with shoes on. If you want to run, if you want to really go, you need to put your shoes on. And right now, I'm going to kind of call you this morning to some things that precede that, so that we would be love indeed, that we would love in action. About 25 years ago now, I showed up on a college campus and didn't make the soccer team. That was a little sad. But I found a home on the cross-country team and thoroughly enjoyed it. I ran 4 years, ended up coaching a year after that. And when I ran cross-country in college, my freshman and sophomore year, we had Coach Noonan, who was kind of an old-school coach. I think he had been kind of a walk-on on Purdue years ago. And he was a high mileage coach, if you know what that means. Like, you just got to put in the miles. So we had practice Monday through Friday in the afternoon, but every morning we were expected to go out and run 5 miles on our own. So 25 in the morning, then plus whatever we were doing in practice in the afternoon. And I learned really quick. I should also note, I went to college in northern Wisconsin where it was cold. So getting up in the morning to go for my morning run was hard. It was hard when I was 18. It was hard when I was 19. It didn't get any easier when I was in my 20s. It was just hard to get out the door. And I learned really quick, if I want to run, I need to do some things first. I need to lay out my shoes. I need to find my shoes. I need to make sure they're dry. I need to find shorts and a shirt and all of this and get this all laid out. Maybe a water bottle. Because what happens otherwise? Your alarm goes off in the morning and you're fiddling around. And lo and behold, a shoe has walked off. Or you're laying in bed and you realize, oh, yeah, I think I left my shorts in the dryer. And all of these things sidetrack you, right? If you want to run, you prepare. This morning, I want us to see what genuine love looks like. Love with shoes on. I want you to see what it requires so that you can prepare. A lot of these commands you won't be able to obey while sitting here in the next half hour while I'm talking to you. But you can begin to prepare. You can think through what it would look like to be attentive in these ways. What it would look like to lay out your shoes so that you're ready to love, not hypothetically, but really, this week in our church. Paul is going to build for us a description of genuine love. What does love with shoes on look like? He's going to tell us. And in our passage, he does this through 13 commands. Do you remember how in Romans 1 through 11, we saw like two or three? There's 13 in five verses. And there's more to come next week, right? He's going to lay it out. This is how John Stott put it, if you need a different image. Each command adds a fresh ingredient to the apostles' recipe for love. So this is what genuine love looks like. So look at verse 9. That's the heading. Let love be genuine. And then he's going to give a series of commands that are going to put legs on it. These are the ingredients that make up the recipe of genuine love, or love in action, or love with shoes on. I think there's movement in these commands under that banner. So he begins, let love be genuine. It has the idea of without hypocrisy or without acting. It's sincere. This is not masquerading love. Someone who sounds loving, but then it never seems to result in anything. This isn't fake. There's no pretense here. There's no trick. There's no acting. There's no pretending. This is real love off of the stage, down in the trenches of real life. This love functions like a spring, right? We saw its source back in Romans chapter 5. Christ's love for us, having received love, we then love others. So love propels forward. Without this love, all these good things fall short. No spring of love, no power, no action, no love indeed. Years ago, my brother, I have one brother, older brother, Ian, got married at a little chapel in Massachusetts next to Longfellow's Wayside Inn. And this little chapel was built by Henry Ford as a duplicate of the Martha and Mary Chapel that some of you have been to in Greenfield Village. So if you've been to that chapel, same thing, just out in Massachusetts. And across the street from the chapel is a grist mill, an old grist mill. And you've seen it. It became the logo for Pepperidge Farm. You know, the little mill. You can picture it, hopefully. I think some of us, me at times for sure, we're like the mill with no water. It looks great, but it doesn't do a lot, right? If the wheel's not spinning, you can have everything there, potential, hypothetical love. But if there's not true love as a spring, it never results in action. It never puts shoes on. It never has legs in our lives. So we don't treat people as we ought to treat them. Because there's not the spring. There's not the flow of water. The mill is there and beautiful, but it's not actually moving. It's not actually producing anything or not much. So what does it look like? We've talked all about love in action. Let your love be genuine. Love with shoes on. Mill that's moving. What does this look like? Let's look at this portrait, these ingredients of genuine love. I think we'll see five. I'm kind of smushing the 12 commands into 5 points, if you will. Genuine love, 5 things. It acts in line with God-intended flourishing. You said, that's a mouthful. It is, but I think it's important. It acts in line with God-intended flourishing. So this is me trying to make sure that you, well-intended, sincere Christian, don't adopt the world's definition of love and act merely in affirmation in ways that are against flourishing. Second, we'll see genuine love is not lazy, but enthusiastic. Third is active in service. Fourth, remains faithful in all seasons. And fifth, seeks out needs. So first, genuine love acts in line with God-intended flourishing. Look at the second half of verse 9. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. This should strike us. The word abhor is a strong word. It means hate. Let your love be genuine. Next word, hate. Right? Let your love be genuine. Abhor. That should get our attention. It might even startle us because we don't maybe know the ingredients of biblical love. Biblical love is not made up of undiscerning affirmation. Biblical love is discerning. It's so passionately interested, devoted even to others, that it hates, it abhors every evil that might come in the way that's not in line with their good. So it has a God-oriented understanding of what's good for another and seeks to act in line with it. This may appear unloving at times. This may require us to say no, or please don't, or you shouldn't, to those who maybe want to redefine love as only celebration, when and if their actions might destroy them, right? We know this as parents. Loving parents say no. And if you're going to love your friends and neighbors, if we're going to love one another, we may at times need to say no. We want them to flourish. That means we want them to live in line with God's good intentions for them. In line with God's word. He made them. He made us. He knows how it ought to go for us. He knows what's best for us. The language Paul uses is, again, strong. There's an aversion. There's an abhorrence, a loathing of what is evil, but there is a loving, a clinging to, a bonding to, like there's glue to what is good, holding fast to it. So he's commending a kind of discernment that doesn't just make decisions, but makes assessments and then acts in accordance with the right assessment. So this requires you to have a biblical worldview and to know what is evil and to know what is good. If you can't discern those things biblically, you won't be able to obey Romans chapter 12, verse 9. You won't know what to hate or what to love, or you'll do it all wrong. But when a person sees what is truly good and clings to it, and holds fast to it, and hitches their lives to it, that person has the potential to do a whole lot of good in their relationships in this church. They're a lover of good, one of the qualifications of an elder overseer in Titus 1. They love what's good. They cling to what's good. Love exercises this kind of moral discernment and then puts that discernment into action. Let's look at the second ingredient. Genuine love is not lazy, but enthusiastic. This is the next three, verse 10 and the first part of verse 11. Genuine love is not lazy, but enthusiastic. Verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. So be devoted. It can be translated that way. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. He uses strong family language here. The kind of language that's normally used to describe family relations, right? So this is family love. This is the love of the home. This is the love of a parent for a child. This is the love of a brother for a brother, right? It's affectionate. It's deep and it's right. It's beautiful. It's rightly ordered. This is the kind of love that makes the compelling storylines in movies. It's brotherly love. It's guys in the trenches together. It's guys on a team together. It's guys looking out for one another. Language that's normally applied to blood relations in the family, Paul takes that language and reapplies it to the church. So our relationship should have that kind of affection, that kind of tenderness and warmth and loyalty, united by this. And note what he says. We must be devoted to this. This isn't fickle. This isn't fragile. This isn't optional. This is prioritized love within the body of Christ. I'll say within First Baptist Church of Lapeer. So, there can be a way to be a part of our church and to wrongly prioritize your biological family. Right? Jesus says that we have obligations to our biological family, really strong obligations for provision, love, affection, all of those things. But we can orient ourselves to that family and miss these commands to apply those same instincts, those same affections to our spiritual family. And who gets missed when we do this? It's not those of you that have cousins and grandparents and all sorts of biological family in our church. You're not the ones getting missed. It's the widow, it's the widower, it's the single, it's the couple that has no natural connections in our church. They get missed. So what do we need to do? We need to take the really healthy, love, beautiful bonds that hopefully you've tasted in your biological family and extend that to our spiritual family so that no one is left behind. Notice the next command, still in verse 10. Outdo one another in showing honor. I was trying to think through, okay, what does it mean to honor? Honor parents? Honor the king, emperor, president? Sure, I think through that. I think it means something like to recognize and give credit to others. So I don't think honor can happen if you just don't see people. You just don't see people. You don't, maybe you see them, but you think maybe you're better, right? That's going to be pride. We talked about humility last week. Pride is going to undercut our ability to obey the second half of verse 10. Honor, often we think of it as just being reserved for parents or maybe older people or leaders. But Paul calls us to outdo one another in showing honor to other kind of normal fellow Christians. To honor someone who's not in a position. This means recognizing the ways that others in our church family are serving and giving them credit, acknowledging that, honoring them in our disposition, in our words, as we have opportunity. It means seeing and noticing and noting God's grace in our church family. So we want to honor those around us, not just those over us. So honoring one another. I don't know if Paul was competitive. We had a couples banquet Thursday night, and one of the questions was, who's more competitive? And I happened to be up front when this was being asked. And my wife and I both rightly said, she is. If you've played a game with her, you know she's pretty competitive. I don't know if Paul's competitive. He uses athletics a good bit. But here, if you're competitive, or if you're not, he's poking you a little bit. Saying, outdo one another. Outdo, win at being, at honoring people. Win at it. Do it more. Verse 11, do not be slothful in zeal. So still under our second ingredient, genuine love is not lazy but enthusiastic. He says in verse 11, do not be slothful in zeal. Sometimes I'll use the word enthusiastic and I don't mean it as a compliment. Have you met someone like this? Well, they're enthusiastic. Well, why? Because they're probably overexcited, maybe about something that doesn't really warrant that kind of excitement. Like they're really jazzed about something and you're like, have they noticed? You know? Here, Paul assumes that this enthusiasm is warranted. If you know the truth of what it means to be a Christian, if you know what life within the body can and should be like, enthusiasm, zeal is warranted. He wants us to apply it, I think, in context to devotion to love and outdoing in honor, to be enthusiastic in these things. And again, sometimes I struggle with being enthusiastic. If you met my dad, enthusiasm did not describe him. I have some of that in me. If my life was a 100-acre wood, I would be Eeyore. I am and can be lazy when it comes to zeal, to enthusiasm, especially when it comes to loving others, honoring others. We forget the truth of God's love, Romans 5, or we let the world define what's an appropriate level of enthusiasm for spiritual things. And we think, don't want to be that guy. And we excuse disobedience to the command, do not be slothful in zeal. Real zeal, Paul says, is fine as long as it accords with knowledge, right? We saw this in chapter 10. And the more you learn about the things of God, the more zeal, not less, the more zeal you will have in putting your shoes on. In serving, in loving genuinely. So secondly, genuine love is not lazy but enthusiastic. Third now, genuine love is active in service. Again, it's got its shoes on. It's in motion. He says next, the middle of verse 11, be fervent in spirit. Now this is a difficult line. It could be referring to the Holy Spirit. Perhaps it's in parallel to the next line, serve the Lord. So maybe spirit and Lord are parallel. I tend to take it, as most translations do, be fervent in spirit, in your spirit. Certainly that's, as a Christian, informed by the Holy Spirit. Stott again, not so much a glowing lamp as a boiling, bubbling pot. Whew. Have you met a bubbly person? Probably not quite what he has in mind here, but there's a flavor of that here. MacArthur, the phrase suggests having plenty of heat to produce adequate, productive energy, but not so much heat that it goes out of control. Listen to another use of the word in Acts 18. Apollos had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. So what did this fervency result in? Action. Teaching. Ministering. Loving with shoes on. Your feet aren't up. Feet are on the floor and they're ready. They're active in service. So fervent in spirit. Notice the end of verse 11. Serve the Lord. So this phrase, taking with the previous, puts controls on what could sound like he just wants this kind of energy and enthusiasm and whew, He's enthusiastic. No, he's taking the fire, the power, and he's putting it in an engine where the combustion happens so that it results in something, in movement. He's not talking about enthusiasm or fervency for life, but for real life service in the church of the Lord. Stott again. Practical commitment to the Lord Jesus as slave to master will keep zeal rooted in reality. Right? Zeal rooted in reality. It looks like something. It's got shoes on. It's in motion. It's in the ground. It's in life. Put another way, serving the Lord looks like serving people as unto the Lord, right? You can serve people as unto yourself. That's not what we're called to do as Christians. So you could see someone, there's an element of motive here, isn't there? You could see someone who's really busy serving, but they're actually serving themselves while they're serving others. Here he's saying, no, you need to serve others for me, for my sake. So that I receive the glory, so that I'm glorified, not for your sense of reputation, not so that you're honored for it, not so that it's noticed. Again, think through the gifts that we saw last week and how they're oriented towards the body, towards others. Here we are called to direct our fervent service of others to the end of the glory of God. We use his strength, we seek his glory, and we serve him in line with his intentions for others flourishing. So let's be busy serving others. Fourth ingredient. We're to verse 12 now. Genuine love remains faithful in all seasons. Let's look at this. Verse 12. Remains faithful in all seasons. We have three more commands supporting this fourth point. Genuine love remains faithful in all seasons. Look again at verse 12. Rejoice in hope. What a picture he has, right? This is the Christian. It's been said, so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. I don't think that's quite right. They're heavenly minded, so they're of some earthly good. Right? The Christian has one eye on the horizon. They're looking to the future. They're looking to Christ and his return. This is the source of their joy. They have a future gaze. They're taking the long view, and they don't mean a five-year plan. They mean forever. That's the Christian's perspective. And they rejoice in this hope. This requires, my friends, thinking about heaven, thinking about the future, thinking about something beyond your pressures in the moment, in the week, in this year, in this season. This means looking beyond the paycheck or the summer plans to the future. Our hope is a person. It's Jesus, right? Wrongs will be made right. No injustice will remain. No more sin. No more suffering. We won't anticipate any longer. What we anticipate will be reality. But until then, he says, next command, be patient. In the midst of tribulation, in the midst of hardship, in this life, and life will be hard. Some of you are in that hard right now. Be patient. Rejoice in hope. This isn't a chipper happiness that's circumstantially governed. This is a hope rooted in forever, so untouched by anything now, so it can rejoice patiently. Be patient. Such hope-fueled joy leads to patience in suffering. When things are hard, and maybe they're hard in your life right now, the command is to be patient. As one author, Mark Vrogot, puts it, waiting isn't a waste. It's hard, but it's not bad. And Paul reminds us, nor is it inactivity. You keep loving while you're waiting. You keep obeying, doing the next right thing while you're waiting. You keep serving the Lord, and as you wait, the third command there in verse 12, be constant in prayer. So as you're suffering, as you're going through times of tribulation, what are you doing? Well, you're talking to God about it. Have you stopped talking to God? Maybe you've stopped talking to God about a particular area in your life, particular hardship. You have questions, and you've stopped bringing them to God. Friends, don't go silent in pain. It's tempting, isn't it? Prayer sustains faithfulness in the dry seasons, in the seasons that are marked by uncertainty, in the hard seasons, in all seasons. Together, these three commands look like this. Rejoicing in the coming of Christ, but until then, patient as we suffer and persevering as we pray. Fourth ingredient, genuine love remains faithful in all seasons. That's verse 12. The fifth and final ingredient, genuine love seeks out needs. Seeks out needs. Verse 13 begins, contribute to the needs of the saints. The word contribute here is the idea of fellowship or communion. And usually that word is applied to other believers. We have communion with one another. We gather around the communion table. The early disciples, Acts 2:42, gave themselves to fellowship, to communion. But what's interesting here is we don't have communion with people. We have communion with the people's needs. We've linked ourselves up with their needs such that we share them. It's a powerful image, right? Share with God's people who are in need. One lexicon puts it this way. Participation in something can reach such a degree that one claims a part of it for oneself. Share in the need. Their need becomes our need, becomes my need. So what should this look like for us as a church? Well, one thing it already looks like is we have a fund set up, a benevolent fund. We have a deacon that oversees that. Right now, that's Joel Shepherd. And there's a team that works with Joel to learn of needs and to try to meet needs. Right? It's a fund. If you're able to give to it, you can just designate benevolent fund and give online or drop in the box in the back. And that'll go as we hear of needs, we're able to meet those needs. We do that corporately. I'll just say, if you are here this morning and you have financial need, we would love to know about it. You can come talk to me or one of the other pastors. You can come by the office during the week. We have a form we'll have you fill out. That'll make us aware of that need. We'll get back with you as soon as we can, and we'll try to meet that need, see how we can help. So that's one way that this looks, contribute to the needs of the saints corporately. What about individually? Maybe you see someone who has a need and you can meet it. You don't need to share it with someone else, or you don't need others' help. The Lord has given you the means and the ability to help them. Maybe it's financial, but maybe it's a skill that you can share or some time that you can offer. I think it's interesting to think through resources like strength and time and money and skill. We don't tend to have all of them in the same season of life, right? So some of you say, I got skill. I don't have a lot of energy and I don't have a lot of time. Or, man, I got knowledge and money, but I don't have the energy. Or you say, man, I have tons of energy and I have tons of time, but I got no money and I don't know anything. Right? And you can use what you have and offer it to help someone in need. Sometimes they don't need you to do it for them. They need you to tell them how to do it, right? You can come alongside. This is why I just love how the older and the younger can serve one another, right? This genuine love puts its shoes on and doesn't wait till it has something that it doesn't yet have. It says, no, what do I have? What can I give? I'm not going to wait. I'm going to be ready. I'm going to look for needs. Isn't that what he says in this last phrase here in verse 13? Seek to show hospitality. I love the image here. Seek. Seek. He doesn't say practice hospitality. He says pursue it. It's more active, isn't it? Again, the shoes are on. It's not, well, if someone asks to come over, maybe I'll let them. Right? Maybe I could share a meal with them. Maybe I'll cross paths with someone. Maybe someone new this morning will introduce themselves and I'll be able to welcome them. It's the pursuit of strangers. It's the loving pursuit of those we don't know. So we can sometimes reduce hospitality to hosting our friends. That's not the image here. It's the hosting of strangers. In the first century, someone comes to town, there wasn't a Holiday Inn Express. You could help them, you know, send them a link. Good luck. No, you'd open up your home. Sometimes a stranger who's another brother or sister in Christ. I suspect that's the emphasis here. And it's a pursuit. It's a focus. Again, sharing a meal or a gift card or a place to crash or just sharing a life. This is not hypothetical, friends. That's what struck me as I was studying this. This is not hypothetical willingness to. This is seeking. This is pursuing. This is loving genuinely in real life. Not with a mask on, not on the stage. This is down in the trenches. Seeking out needs. Friends, genuine love will act in line with God-intended flourishing for the other's good. It's not lazy. It's actually enthusiastic in its love. It's active in service. It remains faithful in all seasons, and it seeks out needs. Let me end with this question. Don't you want to be a part of a church like this? If I put the heat map over our church, we have some bright spots. We have some examples of this in our midst. But we have some spots that are barely registering any heat. And we want to grow together. Wherever you're at, let's grow in loving one another like this. Isn't it compelling to think about being part of a church that loves with shoes on, that loves genuinely, not just hypothetically, but genuine like this, putting it into action? May the Lord help us to be that kind of church for one another. Let me pray for you. Oh, Father God, would you help me? Would you help us to grow in our love? Help us to have eyes to see needs, to seek them out. Help us to be those who put these commands into action for others' good. Help us to be active and even energetic and faithful in this. Father, we pray that you would make us a church marked by love, such that the world will know that we are your disciples through that love. Father, forgive us for the times that we have not been loving, that our love has been hypothetical and not genuine. Help us to grow now. For our good and your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.